I wanted to start with a personal thank you. Some of you know that I spent about 10 days in California visiting and helping care for my father. And some of you are praying for that time. And I just wanted you to know that I really appreciate that. My parents are in their 80s. My dad is an Alzheimer's sufferer. And the trip was really a great blessing. It was also sobering. It was a hard thing to see my dad's decline. He really can't carry on a conversation, though he does recognize me, and he still communicates in some ways what he needs and wants. But it's just a picture of what things are like toward the late stages of a person's life. I was convicted of the need to grab time with them while I still can, and I want to encourage you to be proactive about taking time with your loved ones as you're able to. It's not an unlimited window of opportunity. So thank you for making that space for me and for praying for me while I was away. Getting into the message for this morning then, I want to start with a question. This is a show of hands kind of question. How many of you feel ready for Christmas? Can I see your hands? Okay, so we've got, what do you think? Is that half or a third, something like that? There are a goodly number of us, and I count myself in the second group, of people who don't quite feel ready. I came back from this trip, and even though I have been to not one, but two Advent prayer retreats to get ready for Christmas, and even though we have, you know, this whole series of events planned with caroling on Friday, which, by the way, is not a service. We're just coming together and singing and enjoying fellowship with God and one another. Then on Christmas Eve, and then this is one of those unusual years when Christmas falls on a Sunday. So we'll be worshiping here on Christmas Day. Somehow I can have all of that on my calendar and still not be ready. I got back from the trip and I realized, wow, it's like 2 weeks away. And I'm not there internally. So this week, I took some time to change the music that I was listening to and singing along with. Got some Christmas music in there. I pulled out some decorations to have some physical reminders in my environment. I want us to kind of reflect this morning and next Sunday morning as well on this question of how are we getting ready? Readiness typically doesn't just happen to us. We have to get ready. The title for this message series, and we could put that first slide up, is Get Ready. And Advent traditionally has been a time when the church worships by preparing for the coming of Jesus. We look back to the time when God came into the world, born as an infant to an unwed mother, forced to flee due to political violence, and to live as a refugee in a foreign land. Visited and worshiped by both shepherds and gift-bearing magi from the East. We look forward to the time when Jesus will come again as king and as judge, to judge sin, death, and evil, and complete the making of all things new. And we look at the present. So we look back, we look forward, and we look at now, the corrupted, broken state of the world and of ourselves. And we get in touch with the deep longing we have for wholeness, for which we're made. And we lament and we repent. That is, we turn from the things that have occupied our attention, and we turn back to God. And we wait. And we're reminded that in Jesus, our hope is true. and sure. I said a couple of weeks ago that in our culture, hope has become a flimsy thing. It's almost like a wish. I hope the Cowboys win the Super Bowl this year. You know, it's highly unlikely. I hope that I'll win the lottery, but I know that's not likely to happen. And I said a couple of weeks ago that our hope is true and sure, and it's not a fraudulent hope like a lottery jackpot. Like, which I pointed out, you're more likely to get hit by lightning than to win. But what I didn't say was that even for the people that win, it's a fraudulent hope. That big lottery jackpots are often ruinous to the lives of people who win. So they win, but then they lose. I was reading this long article in the Washington Post about a guy named Jack Whitaker, who in 2002 won a $314 million Powerball jackpot. This guy already had money. So it's not like he was poor and suddenly became wealthy. He was wealthy, and he just became ludicrously wealthy. And he sounded a bit like I hope I would be. Like, he promised when he won the jackpot that he would tithe off the money, and he promised to build churches in his state of West Virginia and to give large amounts of money to people in need. But this whole article is the story of how it destroyed his relationships with, and sometimes the lives, of family members, friends, and even strangers. He was later compared to Gollum from The Lord of the Rings. This person said, it was like the money was eating away at whatever was good in him. It just consumes you. You become the money. You're no longer a person. And so Advent is a time when we recognize that there is a true hope, a sure hope, and we turn ourselves to that hope and away from the fraudulent hopes that the world offers. Last week, Mark Lewis took us through Psalm 73 to help us reflect on doubt and what to do with it. I think doubt at this time of the year might feel kind of ironic, right? You've got a candle that's supposed to represent faith, and it's such a happy season, right? And so if people are having like sad feelings or unsure feelings or doubtful feelings, they tend to like either suppress it or at least hide it. But Mark was quoting a statistic that said that 26%, that's more than one in four, of believers struggle with doubt during the holiday season. And to be honest, I would guess that that number is actually larger than that. It's really hard to get believers to admit to doubt, and certainly doubt at, you know, Advent, Christmas time. Anyway, he encouraged us to face up to our doubts, and he reminded us that doubt doesn't make us bad people, doesn't diminish us in God's eyes. In fact, he said, doubt is not even the problem. The issue is not doubt, it's what we do with our doubt. Does doubt keep us at arm's length from God, or is it the signal that we need to seek his presence? I was praying, I think it was last week, and just being reminded that God is present to me. He's present to us. And where he's present, his love is present, right? His power is present. They're here. And so the question that Mark was raising is, will we make ourselves available to God who is here? Today's passage, which came from the Revised Common Lectionary, is a perfect example of what Pastor Mark was talking about. The assigned passage is Matthew 11, verses 2 through 11. So we're going to start in verse 2. After studying this passage, I realized whoever puts together the lectionary did a really strange job of cutting it. They cut it right in the middle of a passage. So we're going to take the first part of that passage to focus most of our energy on, and then I'll summarize the middle part of the chapter, and we'll pick up a section at the end. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to Matthew 11. Otherwise, I do have it on a slide, and we will read it for you. Well, I have it on a slide if I can get it to go. Looks like Ratchet's helping me. They give me this just to keep me busy, and then the real power behind the throne is happening in the back. All right. It says that now while in prison, John, this is John the Baptist, heard about the works of Christ. And he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or are we to look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. Those who are blind receive sight, and those who limp walk, and those with leprosy are cleansed, and those who are deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel." They have the good news preached to them. And blessed is any person who does not take offense at me. Just kind of recounting that story for some of you who might not be super familiar with it. John is a contemporary of Jesus. He actually was born slightly before Jesus, and he's a relative of Jesus's. He was an extraordinary man. His birth was announced by an angel to his father. He wore unusual clothing and had a strange diet. He lived in the wilderness and yet somehow attracted huge crowds. He was out there preaching repentance and they came to him. He fulfilled prophecies in Isaiah and Malachi that a prophet would prepare the way for the Lord. And he did this by preaching fiery judgment and calling people to turn back to God. And he baptized the multitudes who responded. So this baptizing is kind of the sign of their conversion, which would have been a really weird thing because these people were already the people of God, supposedly, right? They're Jews, and yet he's telling them, you have to be converted all over again. And they're doing it. Like he's apparently believable. John identified Jesus as the one to come and called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knew who Jesus was before Jesus' disciples knew. In fact, he knew who Jesus was before Jesus had 12 disciples. How does a guy like that end up with doubts? Like he's already been proclaiming who Jesus is. How does a guy like that end up not sure anymore? I think there are a couple of things going on in John's life. One is his circumstances. Shortly before Jesus goes public, John is arrested. He's been saying some politically unpopular things, criticizing the powers that be, and they come after him. and they put him in prison where he is facing execution. Now, put yourself in John's shoes for a minute. John is in prison because he's doing God's will. I don't know if that blows your mind or not. Some of us think we get into trouble when we don't do God's will. You know, you don't do God's will, and that's when the trouble comes. And so we imagine for ourselves that if we would just do the right things, that then we wouldn't have those kinds of problems. Everything would go smoothly, right? Apparently not. John is in prison because he's doing what God says to do, because he's saying the things that God wants him to say. And he wasn't being delivered. He was not being let out of prison. In fact, Jesus had to know that he was there and didn't come for him. And so I think John, who probably had certain expectations, was starting to wonder, like, what in the world? Like, this does not seem right to me. I'm in trouble for doing the right things, and you apparently aren't going to do anything about it. I don't recognize, you know, got a busy schedule and all, but you could make a little time, right? And so there's a second thing that's connected to this thing about his circumstances, and that is that while he's in prison, he's hearing things about Jesus and his ministry that he didn't expect. So Jesus is out forgiving sins. He's teaching his followers to love, including loving their enemies. He's proclaiming new life in God. It's all well and good. But where was the reckoning? Right? Where was the judgment on sin and society? I'll give you a little sample of John's preaching. This is from earlier in Matthew chapter 3. This is just a little sample of what it would have been like to go to the church of John the Baptist. You brood of vipers. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Like, why are you even here? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and do not assume that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is being cut down. Present tense. It's already happening. And thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Hallelujah. You know, it's like, man, people are coming all the way out into the wilderness to just get reamed. And yet they are listening. Like they're coming, they're being baptized. And then Jesus doesn't sound like that very often. And I think John is thinking, okay, this is not what I thought was going to happen. So he sends word to Jesus, you know, are you the one? Or should we be looking somewhere else? And Jesus sends word back. He basically says, I am fulfilling Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, you know, it says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. He says, I'm fulfilling Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's called me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty all who are oppressed. He didn't say, oh, wait a minute, John, I'm not the Messiah. He's basically saying the Messiah has a bigger job description than you were envisioning. And it's a scriptural job description. It's fascinating to me what John does with his doubts and what he doesn't do. What he doesn't do is shut God out and become embittered or distant. He doesn't say, well, then never mind. You know, if you don't have time for me, I don't have time for you. Nor does he ignore his feelings and thoughts and just kind of soldier on and hope that they'll go away. I think this is the one that many of us do, right? Doubt is an uncomfortable feeling, and so we kind of press it down, and we just hope it'll just disappear, you know? But John, just as Mark recommended from Psalm 73, John goes to the source. He sends word to Jesus, and he's honest. He expresses his misgivings, and he asks for guidance. And Jesus sends word back, I am fulfilling God's word and God's will. I am doing the signs of the kingdom, which is breaking into this world. Stay the course and be blessed. Don't take offense, even though it looks different than your expectation. Some of you know that at one point in my life, this would have been 2007, I was a church planter. The church plant didn't go terribly well. We tried to plant this church, but it just didn't take. Sadly, though, it was worse than a failed church plant. Most church plants end up failing, something like 90% of them. So it's not a surprise that a church wouldn't be established, but this was way worse than that. The ending was ugly and personal. There were a lot of accusations and some very public finger-pointing about who was to blame, namely me. We agreed to close our doors and to return to the mother church to regroup. And I figured that this would be a graceful way for some people to exit, right? You go back to the mother church, and the people that don't believe in this project anymore or don't trust my leadership or whatever, they just wouldn't come when we tried to replant. A substantial group of people never made it back to the mother church. So we had agreed that we would all go back, but then after we agreed on that, there was a significant grouping that decided to meet independently. They became a little independent house church. There was even infighting about what to do with the remaining assets of the church. So we had agreed to give the assets back to the mother church, either for a replant for us or for a future church planting. But there was a grouping that felt we should give the money to the poor and the furniture and all these things. And they were critical when the decision didn't go their way. And then those comments were met by equally critical comments on the other side about their character. And so in the midst of all this, I was hurt personally, but I was also ashamed. I took it personally that I was responsible for the spiritual formation of this group of people, and I was shocked that people could act so not like Jesus. And so even though none of my doctrine changed, like I still believed everything that I believed before, at least in theory, I was full of regret and doubts about what God was doing. So it wasn't like I didn't think that God was present, but I thought, what are you doing? It doesn't make sense to me. You know, here I think we're embarking on this attempt to do God's will, and it's just falling apart and in all the worst kind of ways. I had questions about why God would allow such a horrific, spectacular failure, and why my hard work and diligent preaching of the word had so little impact on people's lives. I felt discouraged and defeated. And while I still loved God, I wasn't so trusting. Also, I did not love the church, and I wasn't sure that I wanted to be a pastor anymore. Well, here I stand before you, so obviously something changed. But how did that happen? Well, it was a work of God, but it wasn't a sudden, dramatic work of God. I don't know if you've heard the stories. I think we've actually got one in our own congregation of people who went to, you know, the Toronto Airport Christian Fellowship, and, you know, the Holy Spirit came and they fell, and, you know, they're down for an hour or two, and then they pop back up, refreshed and re-energized by the Holy Spirit, you know, changed in a moment. Well, I don't have that story. Change was slow. It's gradual, almost imperceptible. Day after day, I told God the truth, that I was mystified and frustrated and hurt and felt a little like the rug had been pulled out from under me. I cried a lot. I forgave, and then I had to keep forgiving. I asked God to help me to love the church, whether I remained a pastor or not. That seemed important because I knew that God loved the church. God gave his life to save all these people, and if God loves them, then I need to love them. And this is where I think the end of Matthew 11 seems applicable. Jesus defends John. In the middle part of this chapter, the part we're going to skip, Jesus defends John, says, John, you came to see John because you thought he was an extraordinary person, and he is. He is a prophetic figure. And then Jesus turns a conversation back to the kingdom, which is breaking into the world. And then he indicts his generation and ours for being uncooperative, for not being willing to lean into him and to trust. But then he says this, starting in verse 25. Oops, can you advance that for me, Ratchet? Thank you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son determines to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So three highlights from this little section here at the end of the chapter. The first is revelation is necessary. Revelation is necessary. There's some things that are beyond our ability. And no amount of wisdom or intelligence or hard work is ever going to be enough to accomplish them. And knowing God is one of those things. We will never know the Father unless Jesus reveals him to us. Revelation can come as a direct word from the Holy Spirit. It can come in the scriptures. It can come from something out in nature. It can come from a word shared by another person. But revelation is necessary. We need it. We can't live without it. Second thing in this little passage is an invitation. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, or some of your translations may say, heavy laden, like this heavy load on you. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Jesus knows our spiritual temperature. He knows when we're struggling. He knows when we're going through the motions. He knows when we're living two lives, one in public and another in private, or one in church and another when there are no redemption people around to see. And he invites us. He invites us to himself, not just to a lifestyle, though that there is a lifestyle that goes with it, not just to a community, though the community matters to God. He is inviting us to himself. And then the third thing is he gives us a promise. I will give you rest. That includes rest for our souls. Tranquility, peace, a sense of settledness. Now, I am not pointing fingers here, but I want to say a difficult thing, and that is that some of us habitually live without that. We know we don't have it. And we, you know, our response is we press on. I think I can be guilty of that sometimes myself. So much of the rest of my life operates by, if things aren't quite right, just keep soldiering on and hopefully things will correct themselves. And that is not a good strategy when we don't have rest. And I find that sad, like tragic even, this thing for which we're made, for which we long, this thing that God wants to give. So it seems like our interests and God's interests are aligned, and it still doesn't happen. We just need to be in a position to receive. I want to make a little space for that right now. We're going to have just a moment to come to Jesus, to make an intentional move toward him. And so if you're able to stand, feel free to stand with me. If you're not, you can just sit in your chairs. But let's ready our hearts before God. And I'm going to ask for the presence of God to be manifest here among us. And then I'm just going to make a quiet space for us to hear the invitation of Jesus and to come to him. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we know that you are present in this place, but we pray that you would touch us, that you would come on us as a congregation and individually to reveal the Father and to do his will. And now hear the invitation of Jesus to you. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.